And. All right, Jeremiah chapter. Thirty-five, yes, sir, very good.
Why is there still moving around now, past the time we started? I apologize, sir, can you tell us again where we are?
Jeremiah 35.
Right after 34?
Right after 34, Randy, I'll tell you what, a lot of people said you were stupid, and I, this might be the first defense I've ever come up with for you. All right, so I, it's a very exciting turn. All right.
They get out of the asphalt, but not without a thick skin.
All right, yeah, that's right. If you, how long have you guys had to get this shut up?
I'm game for her.
How long has she had? Yes.
Uh-huh.
All right.
I got nothing.
All right. Well, they're getting their coffee here that they had hours and days to get. Well, all right.
I went downstairs.
Jeremiah 35, verse 1. The word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying. Now, one of the things you're going to notice is this doesn't go in chronological order, okay? A lot of things in the Bible don't go in chronological order. We go from Zedekiah back to Jehoiakim, back and forth. You have to kind of pay attention. That's why when Luke wrote, he actually told you, I wrote these things in order.
Right.
Right, so Matthew's not in order, John's not in order, Mark's not in order, Luke's in order, and he told you that, all right?
Thank you, Luke.
Because the chronological order wasn't important to the Spirit of God and what he put down. Okay, there were other things more important to him.
Doesn't he actually say that he puts them out of order so that people won't be able to figure it out?
There are some things written that make it more difficult, yeah. That's kind of Isaiah 28, that they might stumble, fall backward. All right, now verse 2. Go unto the house of the Rechabites, and speak unto them, and bring them unto the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. Now, is there anything wrong with wine in Israel?
No.
No.
Okay. All right. Then I took Jaazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Habazaniah, and his brethren, and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites, and I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, a man of God, which was by the chambers of the princes, which was above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shalem, the keeper of the door. And I set before the sons of the house of Rechabites pots full of wine and cups, and I said to them, drink ye wine. But they said, we will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, ye shall drink no wine, neither ye nor your sons forever. Neither shall ye build house, nor sow seed, nor plant vineyard, nor have any, but all your days ye may dwell in tents, that ye may live many days in the land where ye be strangers. Thus have we obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, and all that he hath charged us, to drink no wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, or our daughters, nor to build houses for us to dwell in, neither have we vineyard, nor field, nor seed. But we have dwelt in tents, and have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab our father commanded us. Now, they're going to explain why are they in Jerusalem now. And they're going to explain this. They're there because Nebuchadnezzar is sweeping up all the countryside, and they had to flee into the city for safety. Okay, but what they're saying here is our the father of our lineage, commanded we weren't to build houses. We weren't to be farmers. We're to live in tents. We're to be like Bedouins. And we're not to drink wine. Now, for example, that's part of the oath of a Nazarite. Okay? Whether you wouldn't touch anything of the grape. You wouldn't drink Welch's grape jelly or eat Welch's grape jelly. You wouldn't have eaten a grape and you wouldn't have drunk wine. Now, goes on and it says this. Verse 11, but it came to pass when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up into the land, that we said, come and let us go to Jerusalem for fear of the army of the Chaldeans and for fear of the army of the Syrians. So we dwelt at Jerusalem. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will ye not receive instruction to hearken to my words, saith the Lord? The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, that he commanded his sons not to drink wine, nor are performed, for unto this day they drink none, but obey their father's commandment. Notwithstanding, I have spoken unto you, rising early and speaking, but ye hearken not unto me. I have sent also unto you all my servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, return ye now, every man from his evil way, and amend your doings, and go not after other gods to serve them. And ye should dwell in the land which I have given to you and your fathers, but ye have not inclined your ear, nor hearken unto me. Now watch what he says in verse 16. Because the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have performed the commandment of their father, which he commanded them, but this people hath not hearkened unto me. Therefore thus saith the Lord, God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the evil that I pronounce against them. Because I have spoken unto them, and they have not heard. I have called to them, they have not answered. And Jeremiah said unto the house of the Rechabites, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because ye have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father, and kept all his precepts, and done according to all that he hath commanded you. Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not want a man to stand before me forever. Do you realize it's somewhere in the world today?
Right.
Is one of his descendants standing before the Lord, still having that promise on him, okay? Somewhere. That's just something the Lord promised, that he'd see to it that that happened. All through the Middle Ages, even today, somewhere is a man who still stands before the Lord with the blessings of Israel upon him. Now, I went over that whole chapter, and it's an important point that I want to make, and it's this. Modern fundamentalism really is 1900s, early 1900s, a bunch of Protestants got together, all agreed on certain things that we'll all agree with together. About the same time, the Independent Baptists were breaking away from the Southern Baptists, the General Association of Regular Baptists, the American Baptists, and they were under... Boy, I'm trying to think of his name now, between Texas and Michigan, J. Frank Norris, who pulled them out of these conventions and got the idea that Baptists should be independent. They shouldn't, you know, be holding to any other church. If we were part of a congregation, if we were part of a larger thing, that would mean somewhere somebody could remove me as being the pastor, somebody from outside this church, okay? They could affect what we do with our funds. But we're independent. Therefore, the final rules of this church are decided upon by the congregation as a whole. Okay? And the church constitution states that. In the Independent Baptist movement, the fundamental movement, they had a lot of things really right. Okay? And for 60, 70 years in America, that's really where the power of God was in the preaching in that movement. One of the downfalls of that movement was that they still did not understand the King James Bible was perfect. If you go back and listen to Ari Torrey, all right, you'll hear him from time to time correct the Word of God. You know, Sammy Allen, when you hear his first preaching in the 60s and 70s, corrected the Word of God. Don Green, if you heard his early preaching, corrected the Word of God. Carl Lackey corrected the Word of God. Those men did it. And let me tell you another thing. They had the power of God on them. Okay? God winked at that ignorance. But then by the 80s and 90s and the early 2000s, God had revealed to enough men what the King James Bible was. And all the false science that was against the King James Bible began to be undermined. And people began to come out and show why the King James Bible is what we maintain it is here, the Word of God, okay? Now, part of that is this. It's the very thing the Catholics always feared if common men got the Bible was that common men would start making theology. Okay? And again, you know me, I beg you folks to get into that Bible and dig and find theology, okay? Sir?
Forgive my ignorance, but why is that such a horror to them?
Because then people would disagree with them. All right? So the thing is, in that though, there are a lot of wackos out there, okay? And just get on YouTube sometime, and you'll hear a lot of wackos. And a lot of them are King James Bible believers in the sense that they claim they believe the King James Bible. There's two types of King James Bible believers. You have those who are historical King James Bible believers. I believe this is the Word of God. But they're not doctrinal Bible believers, meaning they got their doctrine out of books. And when the King James Bible disagrees with their doctrine, they kind of wiggle and this kind of thing. They're not going to allow their doctrine to be subject to this Bible. Okay? And every day that I read the Word of God, my doctrine improves. Or it should improve. Okay? Just today in reading the Word of God, I saw, okay. And whereas I've always walked this road, now I walk it a little bit more this way. I hope I do that all my life. I hope there's never a time when I wake up and think that I've got it all down. I strongly encourage all of you. I don't know how many of you read Brother Sheridan's post today. I put it on Pure Cambridge Text. He sent me something and it was tremendous what the word betimes means. Okay, I just looked at it and assumed it meant from time to time or whatever. No, betimes means a little earlier than expected. They rose betimes, earlier than they normally would. Okay. And, and he had it down and he was just making and showing some stuff on that. Tremendous. You know, here I am reading the Bible 40 some years and somebody shows me something that, I should have known that for years. All right. I'm not ashamed to learn new things, but in the process of all this new learning that's going on, when men really begin to understand what they have in a King James Bible, one of the most troubling has been the aspect of alcohol. I now know preachers who are King James Bible believing preachers who will drink alcohol.
Yes, sir.
Okay?
Like a fish, I presume?
No. They do not drink it like a fish. All right? Fishes are submerged for one thing when they drink it. But they're not even drunkards, but they're a disgrace. And I'm going to explain why they're a disgrace. Okay? Yes, now, the first thing I want you to do is this. If you think of the Proverbs when it says, touch not wine when it giveth its color to the cup and it standeth aright and this kind of thing. And so I remember my early days among fundamentalists, they said that's the difference with grape juice and wine. Grape juice won't stain the inside of the cup. Grape juice will stain the inside of a cup. All right. All right. And I can get you some white Zinfandel to knock you on your butt. All right. That won't stain the inside of a cup. All right. And, So the point is, all too often, fundamentalism relied on things that were really old wives' tales. So when these people begin to look at those and say, look, they were all wrong all these years. Now, go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 14. We'll get to 26, yes. Verse 23, to get some context here, but Tanya's right. We're going to go to verse 26, but I don't want anybody to know she was right, so don't pass it on, all right? All right, verse 23, and it's talking about Israel, what to do with their money and their tithes. And thou shalt eat before the Lord thy God the place which he shall choose to place his name there, the tithe of thy corn, of thy wine, of thine oil, and the firstlings of thy herds and of thy flocks, that thou mayest learn to fear the Lord thy God always. And if the way be too long for thee, so that thou art not able to carry it, Or if the place be too far from thee, which the Lord thy God shall choose to set his name there when the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, then thou shalt turn it into money and bind up the money in thine hand and shall go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. And thou shalt bestow that money for whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, for oxen, for sheep, for wine, or for strong drink, or for whatsoever thy soul desireth, and thou shalt eat there before the Lord thy God, and thou shalt rejoice, thou and thy household. Now, was God against Israel drinking strong drink?
No, sir.
No, he was not, okay?
So they took their offering, and then they sold it, and then they bought those?
Right. In other words, they can't. It's for them to come together, to assemble together, okay, where they're eating a common feast together, okay? So the point is this. I know men that will say, oh, look, yeah, they can have strong drink. And they drink, okay? Now, let me give you a little bit of history. And it has to do with Jonadab and the Rechabites. It has to do with that same thing. In the colonial United States, how many have ever heard of the Whiskey Rebellion?
Mm-hmm.
All right, it's a thing of history, the Whiskey Rebellion. One of the major things that Western New York, Western Pennsylvania, Western Virginia, Western North Carolina, and such produced was corn. The problem is, by the time you shipped it to the East, corn didn't last that long. So they would turn it into corn liquor, because corn liquor could ship and had a long shelf life. In David Howe's book, or John David Howe, I think his name is, What Hath God Wrought, and he's the American history professor for, I believe, Oxford University in England. And it's a tremendous book. It's What Hath God Wrought, America from 1815 to 1848. And he's showing you the unbelievable transformation that took place. And one of the things he wants you to understand, that 1815, the United States of America was a nation of drunkards. And just to give you an idea, he showed the average consumption of corn liquor from the average person in America, and it's in gallons, and it's an astounding figure, okay? Because corn liquor became how they traded. It became the money. So he said when ladies' sewing circles got together, they drank corn liquor. When kids got together, they drank corn liquor. When preachers got together, they drank corn liquor, all right? And when Dickens came to visit the United States, the people of New York and Boston were trying to show him how sophisticated they were and everything else. He went back to England and talked about cities full of vomit and drunken guests and everything else. And that's where we get the term, he gave us the Dickens. All right? That's where it comes from. He went back and he wrote about what he saw in America. It was vile. Almost all visitors to America at that time wrote of it as a drunken nation. Because a couple of things had coalesced. One, because of the efficiency of American farming, the average person owning his own land, not under a landlord, people didn't have to work 17, 18-hour days, 6 days a week. They were actually finding themselves off at noon on Saturday, home at 6 o'clock at night. Things that in Europe, the peasants never did. Something they could never have. And so they would sit around and sip corn liquor. And what? And the other thing is this, backing up a little bit. When I was a kid, and we would go down and we would squeeze our own apples, all right? In other words, you'd take it to an apple mill. We'd pick our own apples, take bushels of it, and one of the things we notice is the way they made money in the apple mills, they would squish them for free, but you only got a certain percentage of your apples back. So that meant you really weren't getting your own apples. We learned that early. So whoever got our apples, I hope they weren't vegetarians, all right? we just pick up apples from all over the ground, everything else, put them on there. And, But you'd get those back, and every farmer at that time would go ahead and he'd cut up a few things. He'd put some rinds of orange things and that, stick it under, the stairs in the cellar and the barn or whatever else. In about 3 weeks, that cider would knock you on your butt. I mean, that, you know, nothing boys love more, 14, 15-year-old fine grandpa's cider, you know. And, getting into that and or whatever else.
Some coworkers tell me that.
Right. So the thing is, today, when you buy apple juice, it has been gone through that process where it cannot turn into alcohol, okay? Up until the 80s, it was believed that apple juice could not turn toxic, okay? And then in the 80s, an organic apple juice company actually found out they killed a little girl, all right? Their apple juice did turn toxic. She drank it, got a botulism, and died. And
botulism?
Toxic made her die. What do you think the botulism was? What would happen to apple juice if it turned toxic? What's growing in it?
Bacteria.
Okay, that's good. All right, so you put it together. So the thing is, now all apple juice, if you buy it, you can't turn stuff you get at Giant Food Mart into cider, all right? The last I saw was some nuns from St. Bonaventure were selling some apple juice probably about 4 or 5 years ago, and I noticed that it was fresh and could have been turned into schnocker if you were looking for schnocker, all right? But it's hard to find that anymore. Grapes turn to wine naturally, okay? In Palestine, for example, grapes only grow 8 months out of the year. What happened to all the grapes they stored? The grape juice, it turned to wine. It was impossible in those days not to drink fermented grape juice, okay? There's no way you couldn't have done it. Now, to give you an idea, Orthodox Jews today, nothing is more repulsive and scandalizing to them than to find out that one of theirs became an alcoholic. Because it's so strong in their culture. For thousands of years, they've used wine, hard liquors, and that kind of thing, and they're stunned when they hear that one of them's happened. It's such a rare occurrence, okay, for that to happen amongst them. They know how to use that. I know when I was overseas in Europe there, you'd get together with Baptists, and they're using real wine in the communion service. They were stunned when they heard that Americans use grape juice. They couldn't even believe that that happened, all right? They had trouble believing that Americans would use grape juice. For one thing, so hard to get grape juice in a place like Greece most of the times of the year. How did grape juice come about? The Welches of Westfield, New York, invented grape juice. In other words, they were prohibitionists whose main crop was grapes, and they were in agony because they knew people were getting drunk off of their crop, and they begged God to show them how to stop grape juice from fermenting, and God showed them. And they developed that process where it goes through, and now when you buy grape juice, it's not going to ferment. But that's only in the late 1800s that ability even came about. The other thing is this. In most places of the world, in a city, to drink water is to drink death. Okay? For example, when my family and I were in the Philippines, we had a landlord who actually was a school teacher, well-educated. He had taken his well. He had it regularly tested. It was clean water. What we didn't pay attention to is when Mount Pinatubo hit and the earthquakes, it wasn't clean afterwards, all right? And we ended up getting typhoid fever off of our well, all right, which is not a pretty thing to get. So the thing is, if you lived in Rochester, Buffalo, New York City, Syracuse, or something like that back in the 1800s, you're not going to drink water out of a city well, okay? It's diseases all over in that water. People drank wine. They drank anything but that, okay? So, how did we go from a nation of drunkards to what we had? Well, men like Lyman Beecher realized that this is a terrible thing, and he began the temperance movement, okay? And the temperance movement was where he came to Christians and said, look, your brothers are stumbling because you're drinking hard liquor and you're drinking wine. Look what's happened. I know there was a Catholic priest by the name of Chiniqui who was doing the same thing. You can get his book called 50 Years in the Church of Rome. He ended up getting saved and becoming a Presbyterian minister. But what he would do is he would go into a new parish in Quebec, and everybody would be, oh, he's going to start preaching against liquor, and they'd be all mad at him, and he wouldn't say anything for 6 months. And then he would come out, and he would begin to tell stories of what went on in that town in the last 30 years because of liquor. How many remember so-and-so? How remember when her husband burned the farm down and she died of third-degree burns? And how many remember the family that had to go into the orphanage because, you know, father was such a drunk? And by the time he got done in these small Quebec towns, these French-Canadian people would just be weeping. And he'd say, is it really worth it to have your liquor? Is it really worth it to do that? Lyman Beecher and many began doing that, where they would go through and people would take oaths that they would never again touch hard liquor, okay? They're like the sons of Jonathan, the son of Rechab. It's not that it was in the Bible what they said. This is something where a man realized, my family needs this. And because his family followed it, God has blessed that family for generations to come. So Lyman Beecher began these things, and when he would be done, people would go and they would sign their name on long lists that I will no more drink hard liquor. But if they were going to go all the way, not even drink wine, which is very tough in those days, they would put a T next to their name. That's where we get the teetotaler from, okay? They would put a T next to their name. Within 10 years, the average consumption of hard liquor in America crashed down. And America no longer was a nation of drunkards, okay? So what you need to understand is this. Yes, you can, Mr. Smart Aleck, go in your Bible and you can find where, yes, they did drink strong liquor, and these people who preach that the Bible's against strong liquor and all this kind of stuff. Yeah, you can find that, okay? But you're also a traitor to American Christianity, all right? You're a traitor to our forefathers. You're a traitor to those people who rescued this nation from drunkenness, okay? You're a traitor to them when you go ahead and you get into that. I was talking to a woman in her mid-80s who's drank all her life, and she asked me the question, you know, well, why do people, you know, not drink? And I just reminded her of some of our common relatives. And it's very sad stories. Very sad. I have a cousin that I spent unbelievable amount of summers with, and just enjoying things. But I remember we would sit on the picnic table outside of their house in Ellicottville with his parents and their drunken brawls inside, just screaming and cussing at each other. He'd say, oh, they're drunk again, he'd say. Last I heard, he's dying of prostate cancer, and he's been a drunk for 30 years, all right? And I asked her, I said, but what if Aunt Daisy and Uncle Tom, and I began to mention all these people that we knew in our family, absolutely destroyed by liquor. And I said, if you thought that you could have not drunk and you could have salvaged them, would it be worth it to you? And she said this, boy, it's too late in life now, but you're right. You're right, okay? The first time my father ever saw his future father-in-law, who was 6'7", photographic memory, trained pilots in World War II. Because he was 6'7", they wouldn't let him in the Army. But as far as to be a pilot, so he trained pilots in Brownsville, Texas, and New York State checker champion, a bridge master, conducted choirs all over. But the first time my father ever saw him, he was crawling across the street in a three-piece suit in Little Valley, New York, and absolutely destroyed his family with drunkenness until somewhere around 1960. And I have an aunt who died here in the last few years who grew up under him. My mother, who died in 1955, grew up under him. But the aunt was married to a doctor who was well-established, taught at Roswell in Buffalo, and a top dermatologist. And I mean, they'd go overseas trips and tennis clubs and golf clubs and all this kind of stuff. And a very dignified woman. And somebody took her to an Al-Anon meeting. What's Al-Anon? Al-Anon is for the families of alcoholics. Because if you grew up with an alcoholic, you know the agony of growing up with an alcoholic, okay? And she went to that meeting, and they kind of dragged her to it, and she went to one and listened or whatever else and didn't say anything. And then the person dragged her back to another one, and she sat there stoically, and finally she said, "Why don't you just testify what it was like?" I had to carry her out of there. Just all came back, what it was like to be a little girl with your father's an alcoholic. Just the agony and the horror of that. I've heard people tell the stories of Dad coming home drunk Christmas Eve and destroying Christmas. I've heard the stories over and over again. God forbid that any of God's people get involved in that business. God forbid, okay? The Bible says conscience, not thine own but another's. Okay.
That's right.
Not thine own, but other people's conscience. Okay? You stay away from that. That is the American tradition amongst Christians. Good. And you may go overseas and see Christians that drink alcohol, leave them alone. Okay? Some of those are in countries where it isn't a problem. It's not like it was here. But if you're an American Christian, you are a traitor to Jesus Christ. Okay? You're a traitor to your heritage if you touch that. And not only that, you're a traitor to the people you love.
That's right.
Okay? Because you yourself may say, "Well, I get up and go to work every day," or whatever else. But you look at the people you touch, the people you drink with. You know, I used to come home. You know, we lived in Machias, and my grandmother lived in Little Valley, and it was always a big thing for me to go with my father, who drove to Little Valley every day to go to work, spend a day at Grandma's house or whatever, and then he'd pick me up, and we'd drive home, but we'd always stop at the Birdwalk Tavern and between Ellicottville and West Valley, and he'd go in there, and he always drank a beer, you know, 4:30, 4:45 or something like that, sat there and drank that beer, and I'd be so proud sitting up there at the bar next to my dad, and he'd get me a glass of milk, and I'd be drinking that, you know, and the bartender would say something to me or whatever. And you know what? My father never missed a bill because of alcohol, never ruined a holiday, never beat any of his kids, never did anything like that because of alcohol that we were ashamed of. But you know what used to happen? Men would come up to him, "Hey, Russ, how you doing, Russ? Hey, good to see you, Russ." They're always the same guys in there every night, drinking, that kind of thing. And I know for a fact a lot of them ruined their lives. I know for a fact a lot of them ruined their families' lives. And you know what they'd tell themselves? "Oh, Russ, he's a good guy. He drinks.
Saw that coming.
It must be okay." You know? And no one will ever point to John Asquith and say, "Well, John Asquith drinks, it must be okay." No one's ever going to do that, okay? It's never going to happen. You need to be so careful, because there's people who look at you and their lives are being destroyed, they're dissolving, they're falling apart around them, destroyed in every which way they can. And don't you ever be the excuse that they need for that, okay? If there's any lesson to be taken out of here in Jeremiah 35, it's that. That people can take something above what the Bible says and get blessed by God. Okay? Ma'am?
You know, the same thing with Spurgeon. Remember, he smoked cigars. And they had this Indian sitting up. It wasn't a real Indian. It was a wooden Indian. And it was advertising cigars and said, "Spurgeon smoked this brand."
And he was ashamed.
And
yep.
When he saw that, he never smoked another.
Yeah.
Very young.
All right, so back to Jeremiah. Well, we just finished 35, but you were right. We're going to go to 36 now. And it came to pass in the fourth, verse 1, in the year, the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Take thee a roll of a book and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel and against Judah and against all the nations from the day that I spoke unto thee from the days of Josiah even unto this day. This is one of the few times you actually see how they're instructed to make the Bible. All right. Verse 3, it may be that the house of Judah will hear all the evil which I purpose to do unto them, that they may return every man from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken unto him upon the roll of a book. And Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am shut up. I cannot go into the house of the Lord. Therefore, go thou and read in the roll which thou hast written from my mouth the words of the Lord in the ears of the people in the Lord's house upon the fasting day. And also thou shalt read them in the ears of all Judah that came out of their cities. It may be that they will present their supplications before the Lord and will return every one from his evil way. For great is the anger and the fury that the Lord hath pronounced against this people. And Baruch, the son of Neriah, did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading in the book the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. And it came to pass in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, that they proclaimed a fast before the Lord to all the people in Jerusalem, to all the people that came from the cities of Jerusalem to cities of Judah unto Jerusalem. Then read Baruch in the book the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord, in the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, the scribe, in the higher court, at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house, in the ears of all the people. So in other words, they've proclaimed a fast, they're in trouble. Okay, Nebuchadnezzar's coming. They're in trouble. Okay. And so all the people are there. Baruch has this. He's written it down. Jeremiah told him what to write. This is very similar to the Pauline epistles, where it'll say written by so-and-so, it'll say at the end. All right. We know that Paul's the author, but somebody else held the pen. All right. Here's one of those cases of that. All right, so he's got them all together. Verse 11, when Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, had heard out of the book all the words of the Lord, then he went down into the king's house, into the scribe's chamber, and lo, all the princes sat there, even Elishama, the scribe, and Delaiah, the son of Shemaiah, and Evelnathan, the son of Achbor, and Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, and Zedekiah, the son of Hananiah, and all the princes. Then Micaiah declared unto them all the words that he had heard when Baruch read the book in the ears of the people. Therefore, all the princes sent Jehudi, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Cushai, unto Baruch, saying, take in thine hand the roll wherein thou hast read in the ears of the people, and come. So Baruch, the son of Neriah, took the roll in his hand and came unto them. Now, what kind of people are sitting with the prince? The dandies of the kingdom. Okay. There's something about power and wealth and everything else. Everybody wants to sit next to them. Everybody wants to be part of them. You know, I've been around where an ultra rich person is. It's amazing how many people want to get sit close to them or whatever else. And especially if anybody has any great political power. When you read if you read the biographies and different things, and the people write about maybe having been in the White House or something of that sort, just the great power involved. You go into a bar and suddenly, you know, you got warts all over the place and freckles, and yet girls are hanging on to you because, you know, you have a pass to get into the White House and you're next to power or whatever else. So these are people sitting, they're princes, and they're all sitting together. They're above all the common people, and they've called him in. All right, hey, we want to hear this thing. All right. 15. Verse 15, thank you. And they said unto him, sit down now and read it in our ears. So Baruch read it in their ears. Now it came to pass, when they heard all the words, they were afraid both one another, and said to Baruch, we will surely tell the king all these words. And they asked Baruch, saying, tell us now, how didst thou write all these words in his mouth? Then Baruch answered them, he pronounced all these words unto me with his mouth, and I wrote them with ink in the book. Then said the princes unto Baruch, go hide thee, thou and Jeremiah, let no man know where ye be. And they went into the king to the court, but they laid up the roll in the chamber of Elishama the scribe, and told all the words in the ears of the king. So the king sent Jehudi to fetch the roll, and he took it out of Elishama the scribe's chamber. And Jehudi read it in the ears of the king, and in the ears of all the princes which stood beside the king. Now the king sat in the winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire on the hearth burning before him. And it came to pass that when Jehudi had read three or four leaves, he cut it with a penknife and cast into the fire that was on the hearth, until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. So in other words, you're dealing with these scrolls, papers all wrapped together, read a couple, cut them up, throw them in the fire. Cut them up, throw them in the fire. All right? 24, yet they were not afraid, nor rent their garments, neither the king nor any of his servants that heard all these words. Nevertheless, Elnathan and Deliah and Gemariah had made intercession to the king that he would not burn the roll, but he would not hear them. But the king commanded Jeremiah, the son of Hananiah, and Seraiah, the son of Azrael, and Shelemiah, the son of Abdeel, to take Baruch, the scribe, and Jeremiah, the prophet, but the Lord hid them. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after the king had burned the roll, and the words which Baruch wrote at the mouth of Jeremiah, saying, take thee again another roll, and write in it all the former words that were in the first roll, which Jehoiakim the king of Judah hath burned. And thou shalt say to Jehoiakim king of Judah, thus saith the Lord, thou hast burned this roll, saying, why hast thou written therein, saying the king of Babylon shall certainly come and destroy this land, and shall cause to cease from thence man and beast? Therefore thus saith the Lord of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have none to sit upon the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out in the day to the heat, and in the night to the frost. And I will punish him and his seed and his servants for their iniquity, and will bring upon them and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and upon the men of Judah, all the evil that I have pronounced against them, but they hearken not. Then took Jeremiah another roll, and gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the book, which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire, and there were added besides unto them many like words. Okay? First of all, how do they remember all those words? That's one of the things the Lord allows a writer of scripture to do. Okay? Is to remember those things and to put them down. You're seeing a curse now upon a man and his lineage. Now, the other day, Nick called and asked about that, and a lot of people do. Nick's just the most current one. What is this thing about punishing, sir?
What's lineage?
People who come after you, okay? Your children, your children's children, that's your lineage. Notice on the word line, all right? That was a good question, all right? Showed you're paying attention. All right. So tomorrow, your mother has to obey you and everything. Nope. All right. Yeah. All right. Yeah.
What are you done, Pastor?
But the point to that is this. It's not that God says, well, I'm mad at this man, so three generations from now, I'm going to curse his children. No, you curse them yourselves. Okay? Some of you, for example, grew up in horrible homes. Some of you grew up in the most terrible of circumstances. Why? Because probably about three generations ago, one of your ancestors got mad at their preacher and left the church. Okay? And then your great-grandparents grew up outside of the house of God. And then your grandparents grew up without it. And then your parents grew up without it. And then you grew up with all the filth and the nonsense and all those things happening because of decisions made a number of generations ago, okay? And people blame God, whoa, he said to the third and fourth generation. No, you're the idiot that causes that, okay? You knock over the first domino, and then when God says the fourth domino is going to fall over, you're mad at God, all right? But those are the natural occurrences that happen. That's why it's so important that if you have children, that if you... You know, if you have a family that you raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and you keep tight with the house of God, and if you find the house of God here isn't what it's supposed to be, then you find a house of God somewhere that is, all right? If you have to move, go find one, all right? We've got people who did that, all right? Move to sit somewhere where they can hear the word of God, and that's so important to do that. Why? Because if you don't, you curse your lineage. You curse those who follow after. And it falls apart. God gave the word of God. He gave the house of God to train people to know how to live. And if you go to the families, and I realize everybody can find somebody where mother was a witch and she'd scream Bible as she ran around and cursed them, and dad was a hypocrite and, you know, looked one way in church and went home and was something else. I understand that, okay? And God forbid that any of you are that person, okay? God forbid, all right? But if you find the families here where the parents are raising their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, okay, you're going to find happy children. You're going to find children content with life. You're going to find children that actually love their parents, love each other, love that kind of thing, okay? You're going to find that, all right? And that's why the Bible talks about the older women teaching the younger women, all right? You know what my wife and I did? Because neither one of us were, like, happy of our upbringing, all right? We chose a woman whose children we liked. And then my wife would interview her about certain things, breastfeeding, potty training, things of that sort. And that woman didn't realize that she was making rules for my family. We didn't tell her that. That would have been unfair to her. Okay, we just knew that she had sense and had done it right. There may be other ways to do it, but we just knew it worked for her, all right? And so we made those the rules. So if you think Timmy's a screw-up and Sam and all that, now you know why, all right? We can give you the woman's name. You can go and, give her a hard time or whatever. But why? Because it's what the Bible said. Learn from the older women, okay? Learn from them. And, one of the great joys for me as a pastor is children who go to bed now listening to the songs of Zion, who used to go to bed listening to Drunken Squalls, okay? And, children who've been able to be raised, I think of the Maury children, and Dale talks about, I wouldn't have known this, but he talks about how his son used to hide behind the door when he came in. Luke doesn't hide behind the door anymore when his dad comes in, all right? That doesn't happen anymore. Those are a joy to me. That's something that's changed there. Dale took, who knows how long ago it was that Amori walked away from God, okay? Right. Who knows how long ago it was when they walked away from the things of God. But here's God restored a man and put him there. My guess is, from what I know of Luke, that he'll raise his family in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, all right? And what are the chances, though, that his children were? We can only beg God, okay, that that's what's going to happen, and they'll be raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I was telling Nate, there's not many couples I would rather see have a baby right now than Nate and Chelsea. All right, why? Because they're going to raise that kid right. They're going to raise that child, the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's a joy to me that they're going to have a baby. A joy to me that Chelsea will be a mother with a child, Nate will be a father to that child. It's a joy to me, all right? It's a joy to me that, that Leanna Coates is pregnant again. I always wish she'd have 25 children just because, she's sort of grown me, or whatever else. But again, Coates' children are happy children, okay? They're raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, okay? And, I come around here, and there'll be kids out here playing one play over here, and some girl reading with three kids here, or this and that, or whatever else. But it's the way God wanted it to be, okay? It's a wonderful thing to see, children being raised. The Apostle Paul uses the phrase, dear children. Do you realize how rare that is today? To meet children that are dear. Most of the time you meet children that the parents don't like them. Just stand in Walmart and watch parents with their children. Tell me those mothers like their children. Sit in a doctor's office and watch a mother with her children. Tell me those mothers like those children. They don't like them. That's why a politician that comes along and will talk about daycare and all, they'll vote for him all day long. They'll take a minimum wage job where, you know, by the time they're done paying for daycare and the time they're done paying for this and that, they're not making any money anyway, but anything to have to sit home with those children. And if they did have to sit home, they wouldn't know how to bake. They wouldn't know how to cook. They wouldn't know how to sew. They wouldn't know how to do anything. They're just going to take Stouffer's and stick it in the microwave and then sit around wondering what to do for the rest of the day. All right? The children are miserable. They're miserable. Everybody's miserable. It's an awful life. Okay?
Like a Baptist church, Pastor.
Yeah, that's right.
That's a reality today.
It is. You know, Dale and Amy, they visit a lot of these churches. The Coonses, could, you know, they're more polite than Dale and Amy. Dale will tell me the stories. All right? And he doesn't name names or whatever, but it's a mess out there. It's a mess, okay? And some of you have a chance to do things right, okay? To do things according to the Word of God, all right? And, you know, and it's just, it's a wonderful thing when it happens. People say, well, the government's going to stop us. Well, they haven't yet.
That's right.
All right? Last I knew, you know, you could still homeschool your kids. The last I knew, you could still whoop their little butts and, you know, and... Last I knew, you could still bow your heads and pray with them, all right? Last I knew, you could still take them to church. Say, what if you can't? We'll cross that bridge when we come to it. Or as Ted Kennedy would say, we'll drive off that bridge when we come to it, all right? But, all right. All right. All right. Let's read a little bit more into 37. And King Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, reigned instead of Kaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, who Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made king in the land of Judah.
Pastor.
Ma'am?
That other king that they were talking about here.
Jehoiakim?
Zedekiah?
Jehoiakim?
No, Kaniah and Zedekiah. Why are some people getting those two confused?
Kaniah? Jeconiah is Kaniah.
Right.
Zedekiah is not. All right. Jehoiakim, Jeconiah, Zedekiah. A couple of them are the sons, and I believe one's the nephew of Josiah, if you follow it.
Okay.
All right. It's a little tough, but you can get in there. It's not impossible. You can go in there and separate it all. Jeconiah has his name shortened to Kaniah. Why? Because Jah is one of the holiest names of God. God took it right off his name. We're not going to name him after me anymore. Go ahead, sir.
Yes, I've been meaning to ask you this for a while. Why sometimes do we read Nebuchadrezzar and other times it's Nebuchadnezzar?
I don't know. That's a fascinating question. It is, and I've wondered at that myself. I don't know the answer to that. You know, sir?
Could it be two different?
No, it's clearly the same man, but that's not a bad assumption. You should always ask yourself that question, okay? He wanted to know, is it two different people? And that's a good question to ask, okay? To ask yourself as you look into it. I don't believe it's two different people. I just believe it's two different ways that his name's spelled. And it may have to do with certain times of his reigning, okay? I'm not sure exactly how that works. But clearly there are two different spellings for his name with two different pronunciations, okay? All right. So again, King Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, reigned instead of Kaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, who Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made king in the land of Judah. But neither he nor his servants nor the people of the land did hearken unto the words of the Lord, which he spake by the prophet Jeremiah. And Zedekiah the king sent Jehukal, the son of Shemaiah, and Zephaniah, the son of Messiah, priest of the prophet Jeremiah, saying, pray now unto the Lord our God for us. Now Jeremiah came in and went out among the people, for they had not put him into prison. Then Pharaoh's army was come forth out of Egypt. When the Chaldeans that besieged Jerusalem heard tidings of them, they departed from Jerusalem. Now listen, we need to get this straight, what's happening here. Jeremiah's been telling everybody Nebuchadnezzar is going to come. Nebuchadnezzar came and surrounded Jerusalem. Who looks like the grand poobah? Ah, Jeremiah, he was right, okay? Then Pharaoh's army comes out of Egypt, so Nebuchadnezzar retreats away from Jerusalem. Now what's everybody think of Jeremiah?
Whoops.
All right? So now, in other words, everybody's saying, aha, you weren't right. Look, our prophets that said peace, they're the ones that are going to win. Okay? And as it is, Nebuchadnezzar didn't stay gone for long. All right? but just long enough for everybody to turn against Jeremiah again. People are fickle, all right? Very fickle. And, you know, I'll never forget the day going down to Louis Used Tires in 2008, and it was November, and I needed a tire to get to work with, and I bought a $20 used tire, and because where else could you go on a Cuba, New York, and Louis Used Tires? You know, stuck a tire on there, and it was hunting season. There was a bunch of guys standing around the Potbelly stove, and you see some of them have been out hunting, and they're drinking coffee or whatever and talking, and one of them said, "Who'd you vote for? It's election day." They're all quiet. One said, "Well, I'll probably lose my gun, but I voted for Obama." Another one said, "You know, I did too." Another one said, "Yeah, I did." And I remember thinking to myself, if John McCain lost these men, he lost America. In other words, just the average hunter fisherman from Allegheny County, New York, the kind that'd be sitting drinking coffee around Louis's Potbelly stove. And yet, 8 years later, they're all big on voting for Trump, okay? I voted for Trump, blah, 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 you know. And what you find is that kind of public is fickle, all right? They're fickle. They don't really know what the issues are. They have no idea. It's all about how you feel at the moment, whatever else. That guy makes us feel good, this guy makes us feel bad or whatever. And, you know, they put a queer on Bud Light. I don't like it anymore, you know, and I'm not going to drink Bud Light. And, you know, it's just all fickle. There's no depth to these people. They're just as shallow as, as a dried out teaspoon with, you know, where a molecule of water at the bottom, all right? And there's nothing else behind them. It's just whatever the winds are and this and that. And that's how Jerusalem is at the time, all right? They're just going to go which way. The same guys that voted for Donald Trump, you watch. 6 years from now, five or whatever, the Democrats will have some guy that comes and he looks cool and everything. They'll all vote for him, all right? And he'll go through the same nonsense that Barack Obama did and Bill Clinton did and everything else. Oh, we didn't know he was going to do that. No, because you're as shallow as it could be, all right? You don't have one depth of understanding. And that's where the average person is. A Christian ought to be more than that. A Christian ought to know what's right and wrong from the Word of God. Amen. Okay? And then he ought to be able to watch and understand and listen to a politician and listen to what's going on and understand, is that law just before God? Are these policies just before God? Not how we feel at the moment or whatever else, all right? And not be thrown about with every wave and wind that comes about and that kind of thing. All right. But what's happening here with Jeremiah is Pharaoh's brought his army out. Nebuchadnezzar's armies fled momentarily, and Jeremiah looks like a big fool. All right. Verse 6. Then came the word of the Lord unto the prophet Jeremiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, Thus shall you say to the king of Judah that sent you to inquire of me, Behold, Pharaoh's army, which has come forth to help you, shall return to Egypt into their own land. And the Chaldeans shall come again and fight against the city and take it and burn it with fire. Thus saith the Lord, Deceive not yourselves, saying the Chaldeans shall surely depart from us, for they shall not depart. For though ye had smitten the whole army of the Chaldeans that fight against you, and there remain but wounded men among them, yet should they rise up every man in his tent and burn this city with fire. And it came to pass that when the army of the Chaldeans was broken up from Jerusalem for fear of Pharaoh's army, then Jeremiah went forth out of Jerusalem to go into the land of Benjamin to separate himself thence in the midst of the people. And when he was in the gate of Benjamin, a captain of the ward was there, whose name was Irijah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Hananiah. And he took Jeremiah the prophet, saying, Thou fallest away to the Chaldeans. Then said Jeremiah, It is false, I fall not away to the Chaldeans. But he hearkened not to him, so Irijah took Jeremiah and brought him to the princes. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar's army left, so you can get out the front gate now. So Jeremiah says, I'm going to get out of here, go to the land of Benjamin. I don't want to be with these nuts anymore. One of the guards saw, Oh, you're trying to sneak away and join up with the Chaldeans. No, that's not what I'm trying to do, all right? But these are the kind of false accusations that go on. By the way, what God promised them, He said, when the Chaldeans come back, if you beat them in battle, I'll see to it just their wounded can come out and kill you. Now, that actually happened in North America in the early 1900s when Pancho Villa, the great Mexican rebel, after years of fighting, descended on Mexico City with two troop trains, had 5,000 Yaqui Indians with him, two troop trains, and descended on Mexico City and fought a pitched battle with the Mexican government and won and went in and in triumph and had conquered Mexico. And they partied so hard with tequila and pot that that night the Mexican wounded were able to come in and slit their throats and took the city back. All right? So, just, you know, gives you an idea. So when God told that this is what would happen with the Chaldeans, that kind of thing has happened before. About 120 years ago happened on this continent, all right? Me tree stale, Pancho Villa. No matter what que fumar, all right? Pancho Villa is very sad. He has no marijuana to smoke. La cucaracha, that was Pancho Villa, the cockroach, in and out, hiding, all right? All right. Verse 15, wherefore the princes were wroth with Jeremiah and smote him and put him in the prison in the house of Jonathan the scribe, for they had made that the prison. When Jeremiah was entered into the dungeon, into the cabins, and Jeremiah had remained there many days, then Zedekiah the king sent and took him out. And the king asked him secretly in his house and said, is there any word from the Lord? And Jeremiah said, there is. For said he, thou shalt be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon. Moreover, Jeremiah said unto the king Zedekiah, what have I offended against thee, or against thy servants, or against this people, that you put me into prison? Where are now your prophets which prophesied unto you, saying, the king of Babylon shall not come against you, nor against this land? Therefore, hear now, I pray thee, O my king, let my supplication, I pray thee, be accepted before thee, that thou cause me not to return to the house of Jonathan the scribe, lest I die there. Then Zedekiah the king commanded that they should commit Jeremiah into the court of the prison, and that they should give him daily a piece of bread out of the baker's street until all the bread in the city was spent. Thus Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. Now, we'll stop there, but what we're going to see with Zedekiah is this. He brings in God's man, what should I do? And we're going to find that he does this over and over. And finally, when Nebuchadnezzar is there, the city is starving to death. Nebuchadnezzar is back. They're breaking the walls down, and they had all these instruments to break these walls down and that, okay? And it's almost over. Zedekiah asks again, what should I do? And Jeremiah says, go surrender right now to the king of Babylon. And the Lord will protect you. Okay? And he didn't do it. He did not do it. There will be people who come to the Black Creek Baptist Church who hear the warnings of God consistently, who over and over and over again will not bow to those warnings. Okay? Don't you be that person.
Right.
All right? And Brother Koontz, where is he at? He was around here somewhere. There. Ah, there. Would you close us in prayer, please?
Father, thank you for your work. Thank you for the things we've learned from it and this time together. Lord, we ask your blessing now as we go from here, as we take some time to fellowship, Lord, we'll be able to help us to remember some of these things.